Well, we're talking about the walk of the believer, and we again looked at six different messages for that. And by the way, before I start, I have to say this comment. Really great song. I don't know if I've ever sung that song before.
Really?
We Find Watching, yeah. And I've sung a lot of them, but I'm not sure I remember that one, although I know the tune. So I guess I did. But I'm glad you didn't jump up the slides, right? You know, Will You Find Watching? The one before it, No, Not One, No, Not One. We don't want that. But it does remind us that you can slip up on those slides. And I remember the account, too, of a new believer just came to know the Lord. An older lady came to know the Lord. She says, I just love that hymn, How Great I Am. And so, you know, it's easy to lose these sights of these and forget some of these titles. But we always enjoy a good hearty laugh on those. Well, again, we are looking at this series on the walk of the believer, and we did look at a couple of different things. Today, we're going to be looking at the concept of walking circumspectly. We said from 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that the exhortation is that we ought to walk as he walked. And we also cited from John's Gospel chapter 1, I believe it's verse 35, that the disciples of John the Baptist, when they saw the Lord Jesus walking, interesting it's worded that way, when they saw him walking, they said, behold, the Lamb of God. So there is something in there in his walk that made him stand out, obviously. And there should be something in our walk that should make us stand out in the light of the world in which we live and in the people that are in the world. They should see that there is something that characterizes our life that makes it different than theirs. And so we looked at these various different aspects of the walk of the believer. Today it'll be walking circumspectly. And I'd like to invite you in your, with Bible in hand to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as you're turning, if you glance up at that screen, you'll see indeed that there are different aspects of our, walk with the Savior. And we, sought to bring them out in different ways. What it means to walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10. We're told to do that. Fully pleasing Him. And then to walk in the light, as 1 John 1:7 tells us, as he is in the light. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another. And then also a verse in Ephesians 5, this very chapter that we're looking at right now. You're turning to Ephesians chapter 5. And then walk in the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're to walk in love and walk by faith. And today, walk circumspectly. So what does it mean to walk circumspectly? Chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I always like to do what's called etymology. Etymology, for those that may not know what that word means the derivation of the origin of a word. So you look at a particular word and you can break down that word and you can find out that indeed that word has special meaning to it. So if you look at the word circumspectly, you'll see circum means going around, the circumference, would say, of the earth, means going around the earth. Spectly, you think of spectacles, that's what you look through to see more clearly. So when we're talking about circumspectly, you're talking about looking around and carefully watching things around us. So when you drive through an intersection and it's a yellow light and you know it's going to turn red, you are looking circumspectly because you don't want anybody to run the red light and you get involved in an accident. So you're looking circumspectly, you're looking all around, and that's what circumspectly is all about. And we are told in the scriptures that we should walk circumspectly, that we should be watching where we walk. You know, there are a lot of snares out there in the world, and we think of the scriptures, or rather I'm saying the hymn, that says when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, the amazing grace, says through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. This grace that brought me grace safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. And so we realize there are a lot of devices of the enemy out there to trip us up. So we want to make sure that we're walking circumspectly so we don't get tripped up in any of these snares. So that's the topic that we have today, walking circumspectly, we want to answer what that is. So walking circumspectly from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 and 17. Now, the need for discernment among believers, that's really what it boils down to, doesn't it? It's the need for the believer in Christ to have discernment. This is what Paul, we might say, commended the Philippian assembly for. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." They already had a love. I love reading through the book of Philippians. I don't know about you, but I do, because it's a very positive epistle. Not too many things they are chided for, reprimanded for, but there was an undercurrent there among some of the people in the assembly, so they had to deal with it. And Paul is leading up to that as he highlights the work of Christ and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He wants to make sure that they have the right attitude, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But he says here in verse 9, excuse me, he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," it was already there, "in knowledge and in all discernment." So he is saying your love should increase, but with that love increasing, you want to make sure you have discernment. Discernment is critical for the life of the believer. It's easy for believers to take their eye off the target, we might say, that of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and allow certain things to come into their lives that don't help spiritual growth. So we all need discernment, spiritual discernment, so we don't fall into the snares of, or the wiles of the devil, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we're told to be careful about different things. What do we need to be careful about? Well, we need to be careful about false prophets that are in the world. The false prophets go after the world, the unsaved people. That's the false prophets. The unsaved world is attracted to the message of the false prophets declaring to speak for God. But believers need to be aware of false teachers. Excuse me. And they need to be aware of false teachers, because false teachers want to come in and upset the assembly. False teachers want to introduce false doctrine. So false prophets are out in the world, as this verse tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2. But false teachers try to come into the assembly. Maybe sometimes they are allowed in without any interruption. Sometimes they sneak in, these false teachers. They come in privately, it says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. So heresies can come in, destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. That's the message of the false teacher. So we have to be aware of false teachers and the problems that can come in. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, same thing. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," if you will, the last days of the last days, "that they will come in and some will depart from the faith." That's apostasy. A true believer will never be guilty of apostasy, because apostasy is a person who is not a believer, who pretends to be a believer or thinks they're a believer, and then they eventually fall away. And then they start denying the faith. That's an apostate. Someone who's a true believer that backs away from Christian things, but they know the Lord as their Savior, and they stop moving forward in the faith, that's a backslider. So there's a big difference between a backslider and an apostate. But it says that some will depart from the faith in the last days. A great apostasy will occur. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that. Prior to the Lord returning and then the emergence of the Antichrist, the world ruler, who will try to imitate Christ as a world ruler, when before that it comes, there's going to be an apostasy, a great apostasy, the apostasy. It's the word T-H-E, the apostasy, is an event that will take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. And when this occurs, it is all part of the prophetic program that we see, where Satan is directing things in this world system, and the emergence of the Antichrist will take place. Of course, the church will be removed from this scene, the rapture of the church, the bridegroom coming for the bride, wonderful thing. It's a prospect that we're looking for. We were just singing about that. Will you be watching? Are you looking? Are you waiting for the Savior's return? Our hope is in him. And so 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 reminds us again that there's going to be false teachers. And if there's false teachers, then we need to make sure that we are discerning, that believers are discerning. So now there's a great portion in God's word, 2 Kings chapter 4, that I want to invite you to turn to. And it highlights the need for discernment among believers. So please turn your Bibles now to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're going to lift out an account in the life of Elisha. Now, he is the protege of Elijah. Elijah and Elisha, they sound very similar in name, right? But Elijah was the first prophet, and he pops onto the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. We don't know that much about Elijah, other than he stands before wicked King Ahab, and he tells him off, basically. He says, as sure as I'm standing here, there's not going to be any rain for these 3.5 years. Elijah knew the scripture from the book of Deuteronomy, the same book that you have in your Bible, in your hand, and he stood upon that promise. He said, if Israel gets away from the Lord, follows idols and all the rest, there's going to be rain that's going to be withheld. And sure enough, God withheld the rain for 3.5 years. The book of James talks about this, James chapter 5, that Elijah was a man who had like passions like as us. He's no different than you or me. Yet he was walking with the Lord. That might be the difference between us. He was strongly walking with the Lord. And he was able to stand before the king of Israel, and say, there's not going to be any rain. Very confident in the word. And sure enough, 3.5 years. And he was also suffering under that famine as well. So God removes him from the scene, takes him back to the brook Cherith, where God provided water for him. Water, and then the ravens came and fed him as well, which is against nature, right? Ravens will eat whatever they get. They're ravenous birds. That's where the word comes from, ravenous, raven. They eat food, and they don't share it with anybody. And here they're sharing it with Elijah. That's a great story in itself. That's Elijah. But when Elijah got ready to move from the scene, he then trained his protege, Elisha. And that's what we have here in this account. And it's interesting, Elisha asked for a double portion from Elijah. Now, we don't know exactly what it means. There's a couple different takes on what that means. But I do find it interesting that Elijah performed 7 miracles and Elisha performed 14 miracles. That's interesting. Some will say that's not what it's all about, but that's what it says, 14 miracles. So it's very, very interesting that it comes out that way. Here's one of them right here. So let's take a look at it, verse 38. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine or a dearth in the land, okay, because of that rain being withheld. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil a stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it in a pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Verse 42, I'm going to continue on to the end. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set it before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Does that sound familiar from yesterday, the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 and then 4,000? I think you can call this the feeding of the 100, okay? But what it proves and shows that what our Savior does, he does it even greater than the great prophets in the Old Testament. He's anointed above all his fellows, it says in Hebrews 1. And here's an example right here. This is a great miracle that takes place, the feeding of 100 people. But the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 minimum, just men. He had all of them up together. Some have estimated almost 20,000 in that account. But that's another account all by itself. So here is the purification of the poison stew. And it's a miracle in the life of Elisha, as well as the multiplication of the bread here in this second miracle at the end of the chapter. But what it provides for us is a very clear picture of the need for discernment amongst the Lord's people. And I want to take a look with you and consider some of these important points of what these lessons involve and why they are so important for us. Well, first off, there is a lesson in the setting, right? There's a lesson in the setting. What is the setting? Well, it says Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was a famine or a dearth in the land. Again, God had withheld the rain because of the nation itself. God, when God judges nations, it's different than when he judges individuals. When he judges individuals, even his own people, when he chastises them, it's a personal thing that God does. But how does God take action against nations? Later on, he can't raise them up after the end of time because they're a nation. He can't do that. I mean, he could do anything, but he doesn't do it that way. So God can judge nations in real time because of their sin. That's God still judges. He is not the deist God where he's set off at a distance and just lets things happen. He's actively involved in the affairs of mankind. And so he can judge nations. And he judged the nation of Israel by withholding rain. And because of that, there was a famine in the land. Now, there's a famine in the land physically because there is a famine in the land spiritually. And that's what Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 is all about. Amos had that message to the children of Israel. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, a physical famine, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord." That's a worse famine. That's a spiritual famine. And when there's a spiritual famine, there's going to be consequences for that spiritual famine. You know, this country started out so well, right, with having a spiritual base to it. But through the decades, through the centuries, that, of course, has eroded. And even some of the well-known educational institutions of the land that started out to teach men the principles of the gospel and spreading the gospel and training people have now become bastions of unbelief and atheism. Can you believe it? But that's what happens. That's what the prince of the power of the air does, tries to take people away from the true and rightful king. And so there is indeed a famine in the land. Maybe some of the things that we're suffering in this. Now, we're not a Christian country. I'll never purport that we are that way. But there was a much stronger Christian influence in this land in decades past. And when that gets relegated to the margin, then there's going to be consequences. And there's going to be spiritual famine in the land, just like it was in the nation of Israel. We're not a Christian nation, and we're not to take the principles of the Old Testament and try to apply them to the country at all. People love to take that portion in the Second Chronicles and say, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, I'll heal their land." Well, I love that verse, and I think it's very important. And I think if Christians rise up and make sure their testimony is known, there's going to be an influence, a beneficial influence in the land. But God is not trying to have us apply that verse to America like he applied it to the nation of Israel. It's a little different thing altogether. But very critical to know that there is can be a spiritual famine in the land. There's consequences as a result. And false teachers then are allowed or have the opportunity to come in and take advantage of it. Now, in my neighborhood, there are some houses up with very nice lawns, beautiful lawns. You should see some of them. Okay, and they're thick lawns, and you know, when the lawn company comes by and does their front lawn, cuts it and weed whacks along the front of the sidewalk, you see a wall of grass. I says, "This is amazing looking. It's not what my lawn looks like." As a matter of fact, when the heat comes on in the middle of summer, guess what comes up? Weeds. Now, how is it that weeds will inhibit the growth? I mean, the sun will inhibit the growth of grass during the summer months, but the weeds flourish. Well, there's gaps in the grass, and the weed finds entrance that way, and weeds come in. And that's exactly how it is spiritually. when there's a famine in the land, weeds grow well. And in this case, it's symbolized by the gourds, the vines here, the wild vines. It's fitting, that description, the wild vines. So the setting that we see, there's a lesson in the setting, and the lesson is this, that when good food is absent, then bad food proliferates. And that's what we see here in this portion that we see in 2 Kings chapter 4. And so what's the next lesson that we see? Well, there's a lesson in the source. Okay, there's a lesson in the setting, and there's a lesson in the source. What's the source? Well, it says here, the instruction was given that the sons of the prophets, they're the original Bible students of the day. Okay, this is what happened. Elijah started this ministry. He gathered together all those who had a spiritual interest, and he called them the sons of the prophets. Sounds majestic, right? Sons of the prophets. And so he taught them. He discipled them. And then he transferred that ministry of discipleship over to Elisha. And so now Elisha are teaching the sons of the prophets. And just like it is on any Bible study, time for coffee and donuts. Okay? And so in verse 38, they were sitting before him, and there's a break in the session. And they say, put on a large pot, boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Now, I always love giving this message because it always seems it comes before a covered dish dinner. And I love taking a go through and says, ah, there's death in this pot. It goes over pretty good. But the idea there is indeed, there is a time for eating, time for feeding on the word, and time for physical eating. And so that's what happened. And so the sons of the prophets, they put on the large pot, boiled stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out, one of the servants there, in verse 39, he goes out into the field, goes outside of the provision of in the house or wherever it was where this Bible study was taking place, and he finds a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds. And he came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. So this guy goes out, notice, he goes out unannounced. He goes and gathers these wild gourds that come from the wild vines, brings them in and shreds them and puts them into the pot of stew that's being cooked on the stove, let's say, on wherever it was that they cooked it. Now, there's a lesson here for all of us, the source. What is the source? Where's the source of these wild gourds? Because eventually it would cause an adverse influence, effect, or consequence on the sons of the prophets. They come in, they say there's death in this pot. So what's the source of it? It's a wild vine. That's fitting. Wild vine. Don't you think that the servant should have asked himself the question? Now, if there's a famine in the land, how come I'm coming across all these wild gourds? It's like me about my lawn. How come there's all these weeds here? I didn't put fertilizer on to get weeds growing. I didn't have to do anything. I had to do nothing at all. And the weeds just came up because there were bare spots in the lawn. And that's what causes that weed, those weeds to grow up, as I mentioned. So the fact that it's a wild vine is fitting. He goes out into the field. Now, Matthew chapter 13, verse 8 says, the field is the world, in the parable that the Lord has about the soils. Remember that parable that the Lord gave on the soils and talked about the four different soils? And when he goes privately to explain it to the disciples, he says, the field is the world. And so in a sense here, this servant who went out unannounced, he's going out into the field. And he's going out into the world, and he comes across a wild vine. What is a wild vine? Where do you find wild vines? Generally creeping along the ground. Now, in the scriptures, in the book of Colossians, it says, don't let any man cheat you of philosophy and vain deceit. Not after the things of Christ, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The rudiments of the world, the elements of the world. A vine that creeps along the dirt is going to be that which is from the earth, the dirt. And so these wild vines produce these wild gourds, which look like food, but they're wild and probably poisonous. Some said maybe these are poisonous mushrooms. Whatever the reason is, we know it's not a good thing. It's plain to see. And so the wild vine would remind us of the origin of false teaching, which is from Satan himself, satanic teaching and philosophy that's contrary to the things of Christ. And the gourds might represent the false teachers or false teachings that come from the wild vines. So this servant, even though he didn't intentionally come back to try to poison the people of God, he goes out unannounced, perhaps well-intentioned, and he goes and gathers these wild gourds and brings them back and shares them with God's people. Do you see the picture? What a clear picture this is. Now that reminds me of myself. When I was a new Christian, I wanted to learn the Bible. You know, I was 17. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't have the benefit of going to have VBS or Bible camp or anything like that. So I wanted to learn. So they had Christian bookstores. They had other places where you saw Christian books. And I remember going to this one particular place, and I saw a book there, and it seemed like it was a good book. So I grabbed it off the shelf, and I bought it because I wanted to learn. Now, fortunately, I wasn't really a good reader, so it stayed on the shelf. But years later, after I grew in the Lord, I happened to see that book. I pulled it out and started reading it, and I says, this is garbage. This is not good. But you see how vulnerable young believers are and how they need to be discipled and protected and shielded and guarded by the oversight as well as mature brethren and sisters in the meeting? That's so important. Everybody has a ministry in the local assembly. Everybody. So many sisters, when I first was a new believer, older sisters in the Lord, 80, 90 years old, your ministry is never finished, and who would encourage me in Christ, share with me a Bible verse, hand a little note of encouragement to me, all because they had a care and interest in a new young person who had come to know the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. You don't have to have pulpit ministry at all. You can do a whole lot from the pew. You can do a whole lot in the corridor, in the aisle, in the foyer, in the parking lot. Lots of ministry that can be accomplished by God's people, one-on-one. And so, especially young people who really need that. And I need that as well. Well, this lesson in the source. And of course, that's what we're told about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Listen to these words. It says very clearly, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These are false teachers, false workers. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They look the part, whose end shall be according to their works. Isn't that amazing? The angel of light. That's what Satan was. He was first called Lucifer, which is the angel of light. And then after his fall, he was called Satan, after that fall. And so he's transformed. There's a lot of cults out there that'll use Bible language. They'll use all sorts of Bible verses and twist them, as Peter talks about in his second epistle. They wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. And so they use the Bible to get entrance into the assembly of God's people and introduce false teaching. Or they're allowed to come in and no one's really watching the boat, you know. They're always watching what's going on. So that's why we need to be watching, like the hymn we were just singing and talking about. So there's a lesson in the source. But there's a lesson in that servant as well, as we talked about already. The lesson in the servant. I like to associate that verse, Romans 14:7, with that. No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. This servant didn't say, hey, let me go, you know, because he was given the instruction to put a large pot on the stove and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. He was given that responsibility. So he just goes out, unannounced, no accountability, just goes out there and starts scooping things up, whatever he found. And then he brings it back. But notice this. It says, and the scripture is very precise on this, right? Look what it says in verse 39. He sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. They didn't know what it was, but he puts it into the pot of stew. Maybe put it in a stew and says, I just loaded up the pot of stew and didn't even show anybody in advance what it was. No accountability going out, no accountability coming in. No one's watching what's going on. They're just accepting it like everything's okay. And they're not being discerning. That's what we're looking at. We're talking about this topic of walking circumspectly, looking all around, making sure everything's okay, everything lines up with the Word of God. It's a time of spiritual famine in Israel, time of physical famine, and this guy goes out there and scoops up all these mushrooms or all these gourds, doesn't say anything to anybody, nobody asks him anything, and he takes this and he shares it with God's people. What a picture this is. It's tremendous spiritual picture that we have before us, the need for discernment. So no one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. We're all connected, whether we realize it or not. And so these are very, very important principles that come through. And so that's a lesson in the servant. But there's also a lesson in the sons of the prophets. So you got all these lessons, right? And you see the alliteration here with the letter S. Lesson in the sons of the prophets in verse 40. So they served it to the men to eat, these original Bible students of the day. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in a pot," and they could not eat it. And so he said, "Then bring some flour." So he's going to talk about how to deal with this. The sons of the prophets. Now they should have known better. Mind you, they're being tutored by Elisha, a great man of God. It just shows you, even people who know the word may not be on top of things. Take their eyes off the focus, right? He says in Hebrews, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, "Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who reason, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The benchmark of a true, mature believer is that they are having their senses exercised to discern the need for discernment amongst the Lord's people. And these sons of the prophets, they weren't discerning. Or at least, let's put it this way, they weren't being vigilant. They allowed these things to happen. Or they came in, or they didn't ask any questions before they took of the food. They could have said, "So what's in this?" But they didn't ask that question. They just took it. They assumed everything was fine. This can happen with any assembly. This can happen with any Christian organization. This can happen personally in our own lives. Somebody can share something with you and it makes logical sense, and yet it doesn't stack up with the Word of God. And so that's what we need to make sure, that we are people of the book, that we're studying the scriptures, that we're lining things up. And I always love the spirit of the Bereans. You know, after Paul went through Thessalonica and they were chasing after him, the people in town there didn't like what he said. Paul went on to Berea, and it says the Bereans read these things to see if these things were true or not against the apostle Paul. And that's the type of attitude we all want to have, a Berean spirit, and checking the scriptures, make sure these things line up. Even the things that I have taught this weekend. Who knows? I know nothing against myself, is what Paul said. I could say the same thing. But maybe there was something that I said that was wrong. I hope if there was something that was wrong and you caught it, you bring it to my attention. Let me know so I could correct it. Because we all are subject to these snares, the wiles of the devil. We all have to be on our toes, preachers included. And so we need to make sure we're not sinless, we're not perfect, and we're not any of these things at all. We need to make sure that we're in line with God's word. So there's a lesson here from the sons of the prophets. The last thing we want to bring up is there's a lesson in the solution. And what is the lesson in the solution? Well, here in verse 41, it says that they said, "Bring some flour," or your version may say meal. And he put it in a pot and said, "Serve it to the people that may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. End of story. What happened? All they did is put flour in it, meal in it, and that was the end of it? That finished it? Seems kind of funny, but what is the lesson that God has given to us here? Well, in the scriptures, especially New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the bread from heaven, right? John chapter 6, he's the manna that came down from heaven. That speaks of Christ's earthly ministry. When you speak of the grain and even the nation of Israel, when they came through the land, the wilderness, and they got into the land of Canaan, and then they were enjoying the produce of the land, it was a different diet that they had than they had when they were in the wilderness. In the wilderness, they had the manna. But in the land of Canaan, they had the produce of the land. Old King James says the old corn of the land, but it's the idea of the produce of the land. A different diet when they're walking closely with the Lord. When they're in the wilderness, all they could tolerate was this basic food, the manna. For a young Christian, a lot of times the diet of a young Christian is manna, things on Christ. They appreciate the person of Christ. They appreciate what he does, the miracles that he performed, love and compassion and all the rest. But as you mature in the Christian life, you look at the deeper things of the Christian life. You get into the meat of the word. You find out some deeper truths that wasn't there when you were in your early years as a believer. And so it reminds us of the old corn of the land, or the produce of the land, the nation of Israel turning a leaf in their history as the nation of Israel, and they're getting a new diet, a stronger diet, more substance to it. And that's how it should be for the Christian. The progress of the believer from going from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. And for the believers here, these sons of the prophets, they're looking at the flour, and the flour reminds us of the person of Christ. There are five Levitical offerings. Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You got the burnt offering. You have the peace offering, the meal offering rather. You have the meal offering. And then you have the sin offering and the trespass offering. You have five offerings, all right? The first three offerings, Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, are the sweet savor offerings. When they were sacrificed, there was a fragrance, a good fragrance, the burnt offering, good fragrance going up. Kind of like a barbecue. Like yesterday, we had a barbecue. You could smell the hamburgers burn, cooking. It was really nice. Smelled good. Oh, it gets me hungry. Smells good. Not repulsive at all. But the last two offerings in Leviticus 4 and 5, are the bitter offerings. That speaks of the work of Christ. The person of Christ, we look at the person of Christ, it fills our hearts with joy. We look at the sin offering that Christ was when he went to the cross. We see if what his sacrifice were, it's a different picture, right? And so you have the work of Christ pictured by those two offerings, offerings 4 and 5, Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 5. But you have the sweet savor offerings in the first three. The meal offering is the second offering. It was a meatless offering. It was a meal offering. And just like we have flour in our homes, and you can hold that flour and it's like fine powder, right? There's no lumps in it. It's all got nice consistency. It speaks of the person of Christ, his moral qualities, no flaw in him at all. Perfect and consistent. That's the meal offering. So this flour that's put into the poisonous stew will then counteract the effect of the poison and the gourds that were there. And we step away from this whole thing, we see a wonderful picture that the person and work of Christ that's introduced against false teaching neutralizes that false teaching. The person and work of Christ, when we apply that, that does away with the false teaching. It shows it up. Now, they could have said, well, let's start all over again, and could have poured out the poison stew. They could have said, oh, let's go get the gourds that are in there and pull them out. They didn't do that. They just put the meal into the flour into the pot, and it neutralized that. And so false teaching is counteracted by proper teaching of the person and work of Christ. That's the perfect picture there. And that's what we see take place. Now, that other miracle there from 42 to 44 is interesting because you have the reference to first fruits and the 100 people being fed and all the rest. I just want to point out one thing. In verse 42, it says, a man came from Baal Shalisha. From Baal Shalisha. If you were to take the time, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 4, the city is called Shalisha. But things had gotten so bad in Israel that the city now had its name changed to Baal Shalisha. That just showed you how bad things were. Spiritual things take place. And so it's named after Baal. But it was originally called Shalisha. That's how bad things were. But God provides a table, furnishes a table in the midst of the wilderness, just as we talked about yesterday. God provides it in the midst of all this crooked and perverse generation. He provides a way in which his word is read and explained and taught to help believers to walk the way that he walked. We are to walk the way as he walked. And God gives us that capability, gives us that capacity. Christ is the answer and the antidote for false teaching, for false doctrine. Praise the Lord for that. We have a Savior who loves us, cares for us, provides for us. He's our shield. It says, he said that to Abraham. He says, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. You follow the Lord and you'll never regret it. You put time in with the Lord and study of the word, prayer, fellowship of God's people, you won't regret it. We say, oh, but I wish we had thousands of people here to enjoy this. Well, you know what? My answer to that is when David was rejected out of his kingdom, he took his little band of followers with him, crossed over the brook Kidron, and they knew one day the king would be coming back again, and he was going to share the reward and the kingdom with them. And that's how it is today. We are part of God's kingdom. We know the Lord. We follow him in obedience and in discipleship. One day, he's coming back again. He's going to share that kingdom with us. And we got to keep that in mind. The world goes after the false teachers, the false prophets, the false doctrine, everything else. We need to be watchful and discerning and making sure that we're not taking in any of that stuff that causes an adverse reaction amongst God's people. And that's what happened here. It's a great picture that we need to keep in mind. And so we have this challenge. Again, we said from the very beginning, these are big shoes. We have that phrase, right? Hard to walk in somebody's shoes that are big, big shoes to fill. All right? Well, you know, for the walk of the believer, he gives us that capability. And he has challenged us to walk in different ways that would honor him. Walk worthy of the Lord. And then walk in the light as he is in the light. And then we walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. And we walk in love. And we walk by faith. And we walk circumspectly, watching wherever we go, making sure that we're honoring him every step of the way. And so the walk of the believer, great challenge for each one of us to make sure we do indeed serve the risen Savior. Walk with him. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Make sure that we walk that narrow path so that we're well-pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious, precious word that does remind us of these blessings that are ours in Christ. Thank you for the encouragement that we have from the scriptures. Lord, teach us to walk your way. Lord, you've given us that capability. You've given us the ability. You've given us the provision of your word and your presence. And so we pray, Lord, that we might walk in the power of the Spirit, might be filled with all power and goodness through your abilities that you give each one of us. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for our time downstairs in fellowship. Pray you bless the food that's been prepared for us as well. Help us to be thankful for all the things we receive from your good hand. We pray these things and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.